Good morning.
Great start, great start. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 7. And look at this message that Stephen brought. This message is very relevant because we're in the same time, same kind of situation when God is doing some major changing. Because he's finishing up an age and he's bringing in something new, something that's eternal, where he'll bring to a culmination what he's been doing. And the culmination of what he's bringing may not look like the process that he used to get us there. Revelation chapter 7. And so what happens then is God begins to bring some of these things to a close, as he did that age. With the religious system, it doesn't go down well. And that's why you have chapter 6. You have when Stephen began to talk, the religious system wasn't too happy about it. And they accused him of course, blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That's a serious accusation. I mean, that was, if you were accused of blasphemy, you were worthy of death. That was how it was. So they accused him of blaspheming. Blasphemous words against Moses and against God and against the holy place and against the law. I mean, they brought this whole thing. Verse 11, chapter 6. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. In verse 13, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. They didn't have a clue. No, they didn't. They didn't have a clue what was going on. You know why? They didn't have the Spirit. And I think one of the things that Dan hit on that was so key last Sunday was the need for the Spirit, that we have the Spirit. Because you can have everything down perfect, and without the Spirit, you're dead. Now, you're not only dead, you're dying and decaying, because it's the Spirit that gives life, you see. So what these people had, they had everything except the Spirit. And so when the truth came, immediately there was not just a simple kind of, well, that's not true. But there was a war against it, until where they destroyed Stephen. So let's pick this up in chapter 7. There's actually, in this chapter, there's three key people that he talks about. He's talking about three different dispensations. You got Abraham, you got Moses, and you got Jesus. The three key people here. Now, you remember that when Abraham began his journey, he was looking for a city. Let's go to Hebrews 11, and you'll see the difference here. But he was looking for a city. And in Hebrews 11, it tells us he didn't know the way. He didn't even know where he was going. He just knew what he was looking for. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. He didn't know the way. He didn't know how to get there. He was looking for a city. Later on it says he looked for a city that had foundations. So Abraham, the first one that Stephen was talking about here, he knew where he wanted to go, but he didn't know how to get there. And there's no evidence that he got there except by faith. He was counted as his obedience and his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Look also, because this is important. We heard the prophecy about believing this morning. Believe, believe, believe. Well, what are you believing? If you were to define, what are you believing this morning? Do you know the essence of it? Or is it something that you've talked about and I believe that. In a nutshell, do you know what you're believing? Abraham knew what he believed. He heard a word from God that he was going to be the father of many nations, that there were going to be nations, that he had an inheritance, that he had a land, and he believed, and because he believed, he left where he was. His belief was not something based on something that might happen. His belief motivated him to do something. And so you look a little further on down, Moses, Moses traveled differently than what Abraham did. Abraham didn't know where he was going. Moses knew where he was going. So you got these three. You have Abraham, who knew what he was going to, didn't know how to get there, but by faith went. And that faith motivated him. Moses knew where he was going. And he knew how to get there. But he never got there. And I feel like that's kind of how where we are. We have not got there yet. And that was kind of the place where the people that Stephen was talking. He's talking to a people who knew. They knew the plan. They knew the place. They knew the promises. They had the promises. And they knew where they were going. They knew what they wanted. But they never got there. Moses never got there. They revered Moses. So, but Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus knew where he came from. He knew where he was going, and he got there. That's why these three are so important. And if we're going to finish what God called us to, we're not only going to have to walk by faith to get to a place that we can't yet see, we're going to have to know the way and have made visible to us where we're going, because our faith must have a reality to it that motivates us to do something. Moses, or it says that Abraham sojourned by faith. That means he was motivated. He traveled by faith. Do you know what moved Noah to build the ark? Fear. But it was also counted him for righteousness. The Bible says by faith. It's right here in Hebrews 11. Let's read it, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, was motivated by fear. In fact, what happened with Noah, he heard a word from God that God was going to destroy this world with a flood. And he believed it. Now, what would that motivate you to do? Well, you'd kind of be a little bit intimidated, just a little bit fearful that I believe this is going to happen. And it wasn't necessarily because he just believed what God said, but there was something else that stimulated him, and it was the fear that if I don't do this thing, I'm going to be lost with the rest. And so, an interesting thing here, as he goes on down, he moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So it looks to me like whatever it takes for God to motivate and move you and I, it isn't really the issue. The issue is, will we obey? Abraham sojourned by faith. We're not told that fear motivated Abraham to do anything. It was just faith. And also we're told that Abraham, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness. So both had, Noah was an heir of righteousness even though he moved by fear. He had faith to start the whole process. So where does that leave us? If Moses was the beginning of the message that Stephen was preaching, it was very important, or Abraham, I'm sorry, if Abraham was the beginning of the message that Stephen was preaching, faith, believing, was extremely important that this be anchored in our walk, because, you see, as soon as we have the plan already set out, we'll become like the Pharisees here and those that were resisting Peter or Stephen, because we know the way, all of a sudden now it gets really hard to walk by faith because we don't need it anymore. And they missed it because now they knew all the steps. They knew how to get there. They had the law. They had the sacrifices. They had the prophets. And they had the customs. They had everything that they needed. And God had given it to them. There was no question. God had given it to them, but they missed out on something. When God spoke and God moved, they didn't see it because their eyes were on what they had. There was a built-in problem. God built a problem into this process. Let's pick this up. Chapter 7, when God appeared to Abraham, and you'll see there's a problem built in. Every move of the Spirit begins perfectly pure and clean. In fact, the moving of the Spirit the Spirit of God always brings, is always clean and pure. There is nothing contaminated by the Spirit. Do you know where the problem comes in? It's because he uses me. Ah, now, you see, we have a perfectly clean spirit moving through a vessel that has corruption. Herein lies the problem, that this thing can taint it, because the principle is very simple. A little leaven, does it just kind of stay in a corner all by itself? No, it can mess up the whole thing. And this is our problem. And you'll see as we read this, it just looks like so wonderful. Let's look. Acts chapter 7. The God of glory, verse 2, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee." And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set a foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it. And Abraham believed in the middle of having no inheritance. Abraham just believed. He promised he'd give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as of yet he had no child. So there was no evidence that there was any seed going to receive any promise that God was going to give to Abraham. I mean, this is barren. This is empty. But Abraham kept believing. And God spake on this wise, that this seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they should be in bondage will I judge, says the Lord. After that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob. And this process just looks wonderful. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the 12 patriarchs moved with envy. Now, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Moved with envy. It sounds like Abraham, in this process of believing and God giving him, was just going so good. And he had son, and then he had grandsons, and his family was growing and multiplying. And then Stephen brings up a little issue. Because you see, at that time, they kind of worshipped the patriarchs. They were the great men. You don't blaspheme. And he said, you're blaspheming words against this holy place. You're blaspheming God and Moses. As Stephen was talking, he said, oh, the patriarchs now, they weren't motivated by faith. Something else moved them, and it was envy. Where does that come from? It comes from the heart of a man. It does. It comes from the heart of man. Envy, I wrote this down here, desiring quality, possession, or attribute of another. Desiring quality, possession, or attribute of another. Now, aren't you glad that we don't do that? I say that kind of facetious. The only way we can not have any kind of envy is to be totally satisfied with what God gave me. Totally, totally, totally satisfied. David said in Psalm 23, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The word, see, want is what lack or perceived lack is what motivates people to envy and to try to get from somebody else because they perceive they have a lack. Anybody that has envy does not know the Lord as their shepherd. Because when the Lord's your shepherd, you have no lack. In fact, when the Lord's your shepherd, you don't have to prove anything to anybody, anytime, anywhere. Because you're full, you're complete. You have no, I shall not want, he said. And then he brings in this, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. But that's not enough, he says. And he restores my soul. Because even knowing the Lord as your shepherd, he must restore something in your soul. Because if it's not restored, when times go bad, when the things get difficult, you and I will do just like these scribes and the Pharisees did here to Stephen. We make accusations. They just weren't happy. So they sold him the patriarchs, they moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. So we have this problem now, this issue of faith. This is the first issue that Stephen pointed out must be relevant in their life if they're going to fulfill. And they missed it. I want to make sure we don't, because we could come to the end of this age, this church age as we've known it, come to the very end of it, and still want to hold on to what God has been doing for the last 200 years or 300 years or 500 years or 2,000 years. But God's doing a new thing. He does not lightly change course. When God had Israel in a place where they were under covenant, and the only people under covenant, the Gentiles were dead, they were outside the covenant. Occasionally you would see one kind of come in. Somehow they would come in and be accepted. But the gospel was not available to the Gentile. And at this time, this was the time that the gospel was going to be freely preached to the Gentile. And the Jew had a really hard time seeing it. Because they were the ones. They were the ones. And so to see this be proclaimed outside to the Gentile was huge. Was huge. And so they had to fight with it. But you'll see the problem, the reason they couldn't accept that is because their faith was not anchored in the character of God. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, or even here in chapter 7 here, and Abraham, he believed in God. It says he believed in the Lord. It says about Noah, he believed God. If you go to Psalms 106. It's an interesting, makes it really 102. Makes really clear Psalms 106. Makes it really clear the difference, and you can read this back in Exodus as well, the account. Psalms 106, verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. So he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up and led them through the depths. Verse 10, he saved them from the hand that hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemies. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. And then verse 12, it says, then they believed his words. Isn't that interesting? They wouldn't believe until they saw him do something. Abraham believed in the absence of seeing anything. God just said, Abraham, come out, and I'll take you to a land. I'm going to give it to you for an inheritance. And Abraham believed, and he sojourned by faith. The children of Israel, on the other hand, when they came to the Red Sea, they were really angry. They couldn't get across. So in Exodus, God tells Moses what to do, and after this all happened, oh, they believed, and they sang his praise. And David's writing about it here again, verse 12. Then, after all this happened, then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. Let's be careful that we don't just sing his praise and believe when we see him do something for us. But to have a relationship with God where you and I know him to the point where he can tell us something and we just believe it because we know him. Without evidence. Because what God's going to be doing, he's going to be doing some things in our lives and in this world that are unprecedented. And there will be nothing to compare it to. And so to many people, it's going to be wrong because they don't know the character of God. Their faith is not in God. It's in what he's done. And I think for me, my faith was in what God did for a long time because he did some great things for me. I mean, when God brings you from death to life, that's pretty big. Just like he did for the children of Israel here. When he gives you a hope when you have no hope, it's pretty big. And so then, very easily, our faith is anchored not in that I know God and that I know He's my shepherd and that I know He's leading me beside still waters in the middle of all kinds of trouble. But my faith will easily slip to where it's anchored, not in Him, but what He's done. And it is extremely important for us to remember what He's done. Don't ever forget what God's done for you. Never. Don't let the devil take away, diminish anything that God has done for you, because it's real and it's yours. But don't let that take away from the reality that you must know Him. So they believed, then they believed His words, and they sang His praise. But look at the tragedy in verse 13. Because you see, their faith wasn't anchored in Him, but in what He did. Verse 13 says, "Oh, they soon forgot His works." They soon forgot His works. And that's all they had, was the memory of the works. "And they waited not for His counsel." So when you forget the works, it's not long until you very easily forget the direction He wants you to go, because you've forgotten what He's done for you and you've forgotten Him. "So they soon forgot His works, and they waited not for His counsel. But, oh my goodness, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted the Lord, or tempted God in the desert. And He gave them their requests, but sent leanness unto their soul." You know, it can be tragic when God gives us what we ask for. Really, it can. And unless you know the heart of God, you'll ask for things just for yourself. But you know, there's a point of discernment that we can get by the Spirit when we have that relationship with God where His yoke is on us and we're learning of Him, that we don't ask for just anything and everything because we'd like it or it'd make us happy. But that we come under the discipline. Now, I know the Lord says, "Let your requests be made known. Pray without ceasing." And it's important that we pray and ask God to deliver and protect. But it's something else to ask for something that I can consume just because I have a big desire for it. Usually those things are the things that are going to puff me up or give me an advantage. When that happens, you soon forget the way of God. And then it's all about about yourself and what you want. And so He gave them their request. He might have made them successful. He might have given them big ministries. He might have given them powerful demonstrations. But He gave them what they wanted. But do you know what else they got with it? Next phrase. Leanness. Leanness. That means weak and sick. No strength. But leanness of soul. The life inside was so weak and pathetic. It had it couldn't be motivated with anything because there was nothing to motivate. It was all about self. Doesn't stop there. Oh, then they envied Moses. You know, envy, wanting, desiring other people's stuff, whether it's their attributes or their stuff, envy comes as a result of leanness in your own soul. Wanting what somebody has comes out of leanness of your own soul. And it comes also as a result of forgetting what God has done. It also comes as a result of having your faith in things, actions, instead of God Himself. So he sent leanness to their soul. Now the problem came when Stephen began to tell these people all this. Now there was a problem because envy came in. I think if he would have just made this thing all nice and pretty, he might have survived this sermon. It's probably one of the best sermons ever, I don't know, best sermons ever preached, but it got him killed. But if he could have just sort of tamped down the seriousness here, just make it be how wonderful your fathers were. And they were, but there was this element of corruption. It was envy. And he didn't have to remind them of what happened when they had their faith anchored in what God did rather than who He was. And this is a serious issue because, you see, God, with His church and Israel at that time, Stephen was preaching to the church at the time, part of the church at the time. God had not yet. You know, Jesus prophesied something. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. I've tried to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't. Why wouldn't they? Well, they didn't need him. They had everything. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had their customs. They didn't even need Jesus. I want to ask you, how desperate are you for the Lord Jesus in your life today? We sang about him being a deliverer. When is the last time you've known him to deliver you? Or have we gotten so caught up in our, I should say not our, but have I gotten so caught up in my, the freedom I have, the journey I'm on, the calling I have, that I've forgotten that if the Lord doesn't deliver me from myself today, tomorrow I'm in bondage. Not even tomorrow, the next minute. Because you see, bondage isn't far from the refusal for deliverance. When Jesus told Jerusalem, "Oh, how many times I tried to gather you under my wings, but you wouldn't," he didn't just stop there and say, "Well, I'll keep trying." He said, there's an action, there's a result that comes because of this. Really. He said, because of this, oh, huge desolation is going to come. Could it be? Could it be? And I'm suggesting that it is. That a people that were under covenant with God at that time, because they refused to come under, we heard about his yoke this morning, they refused to come under his yoke. That was easy. And his burden light. They refused to come under his wings, under the shadow of his wing, under the covering, under his covering. That because they refused, he says, desolation is coming on you. Could it be that if we, having known all we've known, the covenant, the promises, the understanding of what God wants to do to a people, could it be that if we reject coming under his direct shadow and his direct covering, that we risk the same thing? I not only say it's possible, I will tell you it's going to happen. Don't worry about the religions out there. Don't worry about the systems out there. Don't worry about the crowds out there. What concerns me is right here. Because I'm part of you, you see? And you're part of me. So what affects me is going to affect you, and what affects you is going to affect me, because God's made a body. And he doesn't make us a body just so that we can say, "Oh, we're a body," and somehow come in some kind of a false security because we're a body. But he does it so that every part of the body can minister to the rest of the body 7 days a week. Here, there, wherever God connects you and joins you. Because that connection will work when we're under the shadow of his wing and under his yoke. And if I don't function there, if I won't come under his yoke, if I won't come under the shadow of his wing, there's only one thing that I have waiting for me that's guaranteed, and that is desolate. That kind of strikes a little fear in my heart. That kind of makes me want to be like Noah, build an ark, get a little motivation, because I don't like what it looks like. And if you want to know what it looks like, look at Jerusalem. Well, look what happened to Jerusalem. There were thousands crucified when they got destroyed. Thousands. Because, Jesus said, there will not be one stone left on another. These are building blocks. This is foundation. God destroyed the whole thing just because they wouldn't come. Does that seem fair? Not in my logic, but that's God's logic. Do you know why he does that? It's because the leaven that's inside, if it doesn't get purged out, will ultimately destroy itself, and God destroys it and starts over. You see, God is never without a man. Never. God can destroy one thing at the same time he's raising up something else over here. So we don't have to get bothered or worried about God destroying something over here. He didn't have to bother. Jesus wasn't bothered and worried about, "Oh, don't let Jerusalem get destroyed because we have to have Jerusalem." No. Didn't bother him, because he knows. In fact, even the stones, if you don't praise him, the stones will cry out. How's that for God just saying, "Well, if you don't, I got something over here that will"? And if we're not going to be the people, the body, the, a committed, faithful people that will come and be gathered to Him, God will find somebody who will. He'll raise up somebody who will. God's done miraculous things to bring us to this place, and it would be tragic. It would be tragic for any one of you, for you or myself or any one of us, to have God. You see, God's not in the move in the process now. I'm just kind of stepping aside and leaving. He did that in some places, and they just wrote Ichabod over the door, and He was gone. No, the time comes now when God leaves it, He destroys it. It's finished. And it's going to be no more. It's going to be no more a testimony to the corruption that is inside a man that has polluted the holy place. Go to Lamentation chapter 4. This was always a depressing book for me. I shouldn't say always. It can be a very depressing book, and at one time when I'd read it, I'd think, ooh, why read this book? Anybody read Lamentations recently? Yeah. It's kind of good to read. It is kind of good to read. There's some mighty promises in this book. There's also a mighty promise that when God is dealing with a religious system, if you can see this as a promise to yourself, because you see, not only is, I don't want to just see the religious system as out there, okay, in 4th St. John. Can I be open enough to say it's here? Because I'll say it's right here. The carnal man has two sides. One side of the carnal man just wants to feed my flesh. The other side of the carnal man wants to be religious and make itself look like godly. Because if I can live in the fake, there's no dying. I can just build myself up and build myself up and build myself up. And you know, the power within the soul is extreme. We can perform excellence. But the problem with the performance of the soul based on a religious man is that the character never changes. You stay the same. And it comes as a result of leaven, and so eventually it is going to die. Betsy made bread yesterday, and the leaven and the yeast made it rise and rise and rise. But somehow, I don't know what happened, if it just went too long, but it just rose a little too much, and it hit the top of the oven, and you can see burn marks from the element. Just a little too much. The leaven wasn't in control. I mean, it was in control, but it wasn't under control. The leaven in you and I, whether it's in our strictly carnal, fleshy nature or on our religious side, the leaven that is there is eventually going to get us in trouble. It will eventually destroy you. It will burn you. It will hurt you. And it will be exposed for what it is, because God Himself will do it. Lamentation, chapter... Let's start at chapter 3, verse 18. Lamentation 3:18. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath him still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recalled to my mind, and therefore I have hope. I have hope. Something can come when God brings to nothing that fake religious expression. Something happens when God puts that down and we have hope. Then he says, verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Oh, the Lord himself, not gifts from the Lord, but the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeks for him. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. That's us. Because we have not yet come to the full maturity. And so until we come to the full maturity, we're still in our youth, and we must bear this yoke that God has put on. Now go over to chapter 4, and I want you to see a picture of what God is doing to the church, which was what was the people that were that Stephen was dealing with. And he was just dealing with them on the basis of Abraham, the father of faith, a little bit of leaven there that got out of control, and they were now it, and everything else couldn't exist outside of it. So God has to do something about this. Now, God didn't take and convert the Jewish religion and just add something to it. No, he doesn't do that any more than he just takes and makes something that is useful for here. When it's finished, try to blend it into something new. There's something called old wine and old wineskins. There's something called new wine and new wineskins. They don't mesh. And the law and the prophets that the scribes and the Pharisees were defending themselves or trying to defend and trying to find fault with Stephen, there was no mixing of this new covenant and the old. The old covenant had a purpose. It made statements. It declared things about God. And it brought them to a place of hope for a Messiah and hope for a deliverer. We'll find that later on in his message. There was hope, but they wanted this thing to just mix. But it wasn't that way. And so God had to bring to an end. God brought to an end. He finished it. And he asked some questions here in chapter 1. How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? Can you think of any greater disappointment than having known God and the moving of His Spirit, and to have God say, well, the gold that you had is now dim. It's diminished. Not quite got the value that it used to have. What happened? That's the question. How did this happen? How has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street, indicating they just got walked on. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed now as earthen pitchers, the works of the hands of a potter, just made of clay, can break? These are the sons of Zion. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. He puts that into comparison. The daughters of my people has become cruel, like the ostrich in the wilderness. Any cruelty? When's the last time you've seen or felt cruelty? The tongue of the suckling child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. Why? Why? Why does this have to happen? Why would he say this is what's happening? He's talking about what he's doing to something that he's finished with. And he's finished with it because things are happening in it that are not right. And when things happen in it that are not right, it's finished. God doesn't always try to fix it. Sometimes he just destroys it and starts over. He just starts over. And so he's saying here, he's giving a description of gold that has become dim. The precious sons of Zion, there's something happening in the midst of the precious sons of Zion. There are people that are thirsting. So thirsty, the tongue is stuck to the roof of the mouth. And there are young children asking for bread. Nobody's given it to them. What's happened? Could it be? And I'm just saying this, could it be? I kind of tend to believe that it happens very easily in my life, that I can get so caught up with myself, my relationship with God, and what I'm doing, that I miss the starving person on the street. I'm not talking hungry in the belly. I'm talking about somebody looking for life. Somebody that's so thirsty for living water. Jesus, when he bumped into people that needed water, boy, he somehow took the opportunity and gave them some living water. He did that to you and I. when Jesus passed by and he found us starving and thirsty and naked and sick, he didn't just walk by. Somehow he said, here's a need. I'll touch this one. Are we perceptive enough, or have we gotten so, can I use the word religious? I hope that I don't offend anybody. But it's religion that causes us to miss out on the purest type of ministry to the Lord that there can be. So here in the midst of the sons of Zion, children asking for bread, and no man breaketh it to them. Is it any wonder that God has to destroy this thing? They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets, and they that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Notice it's the punishment of iniquity, not the punishment of transgression. It's not even punishment for the sin nature that is so evident and real in all of us yet, but it's punishment for the iniquity, which iniquity is doing good things for self, looking really good. Iniquity is doing something, declaring it to be for God, is doing the right thing, trying to look really good, but it's all about me, you see. Anytime you and I are in activity that gives us the advantage and makes us look really good, and we're conscious, I'll do this, and this will make me look good. Iniquity. So iniquity is lifting this guy up by doing something that's good and impressive, but it's not led by the Spirit of God. It's motivated because I desire something that I haven't allowed the shepherd to give me, because I thought I needed it, and he's not giving it to me, so I'll get it some other way. So it's the punishment of the iniquity that God's dealing with here in his church with the sons of Zion. It's the punishment of iniquity. And that's greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. No hand stayed on her. Verse 7. Now he's back talking to the sons of Zion again. Her Nazarites were purer than gold. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. And their polishing was of sapphire. But now, in verse 8, the condition, their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It is become like a stick. And they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The fruits of the field. What do you think of when you think of the fruits of the field? You see, because of these lacks, that things weren't right. There were things missing. And because there's things missing, then we get into iniquity. But when there's no lack, when the fruit of the field is obvious, it's interesting. The Shulamite said something like, when she said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me, she said, let us grow to the fruits of the field. You're the expert here. To the vineyards. That's right. To the vineyards. Because there was some fruit there. And it was ready. She was conscious. She said, I am my beloved's. And his desire is towards me. And now let's go to the vineyards. There's the fruit there. Because there's a relationship. These things go together. When there's no fruit in the field, there's no place for relationship with this beloved. Something's happened that stops it. In your life, if I can challenge you this morning, in your life, what fruit? You see, there's something about the Spirit. When the Spirit is there, there is fruit. There's evidence here. There was no fruit, which tells me there was no Spirit. They had something. They had religion, and they had her down pat. But because they only had the religion, they were judged for their iniquity. They were destroyed. In fact, they were made. Jerusalem was made desolate. Do you think that we stand in such a secure place that that'll never happen to us. Why would we think that? Are we better than they? Are we more unique than they? If there's anything I can do this morning, I hope I can motivate you to get a relationship with God that is so anchored where your faith is in Him, to where He can let His Spirit rest on you and the evidence of the Spirit shine in your life. Because if there's no evidence in your life of the Holy Spirit, something's wrong. And it's only a matter of time until where God Himself removes this thing. There were candlesticks got removed in the book of Revelation. Do this, or I will remove your candlestick. Nobody right now, none of us are secure in anything. Except this one thing, that I know I can have a shepherd. And if I come to that shepherd and I let him lead me, I am absolutely secure, because in his hand and under his wing, no evil thing can get to you. Not even yourself. If you're abiding under the shadow of his wing. And if you're yoked together with him, there is a place of security, but it is not outside of him. There is no religious system or doctrine that'll make you secure. Only in him. There's a secure place in him, because in him there is no sin. You are complete in him. Totally complete in him. But we've neglected that place by trying to produce something and make it look like we've got something. I'm talking about myself when I say we, but I don't think I'm alone. God wants to get a people who will be so given, so will believe in him just because they know him. I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. What day? That's the evil day that's coming. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. So these are being slain, hungered, they pine away, stricken through, because there's no fruits in the field. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire in Zion. Where? In Zion. And it did something. Devoured the foundations. Devoured the foundations. You know, God can destroy anything. God can build something up, and he can destroy it just that quick. Because he can make a new one. Not a problem. He can make the desert blossom. Places that we would say, nothing. No life, nothing. You know, sometimes I've judged things to be a desert and said, there's no life there. God can make that thing bloom. And he can make the garden where the flowers are. He can also make that a desert. Our final end, whether we're going to be part of the redeemed sons of Zion, who will have allowed God to bring us to the place of full maturity, because his Spirit can rest in us and make us fruitful. A place where there's a resting place for the beloved to come. This can be our life. This can be real. It's going to happen to somebody. It's going to happen to a people. There are people that are going to be changed just because they've allowed God to take their life and do whatever he wants to do with them, whether he wants to bring them down, whether he wants to bring them up. Look at David. Look at David. The journey God took David on. God took David from being a little shepherd, pretty insignificant little guy, and he took him and he had him kill Goliath. Whew, he got attention all of a sudden. And then he was brought into Saul's house, and boy, God loves it. He's a musician. Boy, tremendous. He could really bang that thing, Mike. But a musician that simply his music calmed the king when demon spirits were tormenting him. And then, as God dealt with this young man, he had to run for his life. Literally had to run for his life. Now, what kind of a God would do that to one he's determined to be king? Was that God? Yeah, it was. So David would say, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds feet. and he sets me upon my high places. God took David through all these things, through a journey where he should have been killed. David made some mistakes along the way. Finally, God established him as a king. And the time came when another tried to take his throne away. David did not fight to keep his throne, to keep his position. Because he knew something. He knew that God can take you up. God can take you down. God can set up one king, and he can set up another king. It is no problem for God. And when his counselors advised him to try to get rid of this little upstart, David said, no, maybe my time's up, or something like that. Maybe my time's up. Maybe he's supposed to be king. Wouldn't fight. And God reestablished it again. God can do that. Don't be afraid of losing. Because if you have him, you will never lose the things that are important. So the kings of the earth, his fire is kindled in Zion, and it devoured the foundations thereof. We've got all kinds of foundations. They're not bad. God himself built foundations. The walls of the city, New Jerusalem. David or Abraham looked for a city that had foundations. And it's important that they have, this city has foundations. It says that's 12 of them. So these foundations are important. But I tell you what, God can destroy them too. Put new ones in its place. Nothing is impossible to our God. And nothing is beyond his reach. And nothing is beyond God's removing if it needs to be redone. Because simply of a thing called corruption that's not taken out. Sometimes it's easier and better to get rid of the whole thing. Start over. Verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered in to the gates of Jerusalem. Can you believe that statement? There was something pretty powerful about what was going on here. It was so big that he said, now who's the adversary here? We need to point this out. God. Who is he? God. God is the adversary. God is an adversary. He will be an adversary to your adversaries. But if you make yourself not a friend of his, he becomes your adversary. And there was this church that had become so polluted and so full of iniquity that God was their adversary. If you need scripture for that, you can go to, I think it's in this same book, chapter 2. Let me have a quick look here. Yeah, chapter 2. Verse 1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And the Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from the enemy. And he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth around him. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He stood with his right hand as an adversary. The only reason he would do that, he is not doing this to those who were standing under his wing. He is not doing this to those who are yoked together with him. He's doing this to those that have lifted themselves up and are living in their iniquity. He becomes the adversary. And the question that gets asked, the kings of the earth, the mighty men of the earth that have seen Jerusalem, says, how? How could this ever be? And the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary, God himself, and the enemy should have entered in to the gates of Jerusalem. And they're not talking about just entering in, but it's entering in and doing all that happened here. The kings of the earth would have never believed that God would do that. Maybe what God's about to do is going to be beyond belief for our capacity and our mentality about God and what we think about the church and what we think about God. Maybe God's about to do something that we've never known before. That if we didn't see it, we wouldn't believe it. And it shakes us to the core, which I believe that what God is bringing in the earth is going to shake us to the core, but the righteous shall not be forsaken. They will stand like a tree planted by rivers of living water, whose fruit will not wither. While destruction is going on one hand to a system that has had envy and strife and lust and jealousy and iniquity built into it, because God worked through men who wouldn't allow God to take away and purge them. While God's doing that, on the other side, there are sons of God. There are people who are believing in God in spite of what they're seeing. Their faith is anchored in God, and they see a people who are not being removed, but are being established like trees. Nothing is shaking them. We just read a verse the other night. I got to read it to you, because this is reality. Paul wrote to the Romans. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to read. And Sister Marilyn made a comment. I wish she were here. She probably wouldn't repeat it, would she? It was a very anointed statement, but it had to do with this verse, Romans chapter 15. Verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. We better read verse 13 first. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Here's this word believing again. Not believing in something that happened or is going to happen, but believing in God himself. That you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Wow, what a statement. Paul seen something. He saw people who were committed. He saw people who were able to admonish one another. They were full of the glory of the Lord. They were committed. They were allowing God to clean them and purge them. Of course, he does go on in verse 15. Nevertheless, I've written because unto you, putting you in mind because of the grace that's been on my heart towards you. There's going to be a church. There's going to be a people. And I believe we're seeing it start to happen that is actually full of goodness. A church filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. There will be no key people. There will be no one man dictate, dominate, control like we have in religious systems today. But it'll be the body edifying itself, because the body is complete. You are complete in him. I am complete in him. If I am not complete in him, I will not be complete in any other way. If your completion, if you're finding your completion anywhere other than in him, you will never find completion, because it's only found in him. So when we go back to Lamentations, we're shocked then to find that the adversary entered into Jerusalem. Destroyed. Verse 13. For the sins of her prophets, that's the bad things they did, and the iniquities of her priests, those were the leaders, the self-puffing up, promotion of self, making it look like that what they were doing was the work of God when it was nothing more than the work of self. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her people that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. God has a way. Go back to Acts chapter 7. God has a way of putting a difference between what he is going to destroy and what he is building. (Clears throat) And just as God spake to Abraham and gave him a covenant, and things begin to happen, things begin to come into place, and envy was known. In the middle of all that, God was, verse 9, God was with him. Verse 10, and he delivered him out of all his afflictions. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over all his house. There came a great dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. In the middle of all this great fulfillment of what God was going to do, you can see that famine comes, famine goes. God sets up people, he takes down people. The first section we just talked about here, Abraham was called, and by faith, he knew what he was to go to, but he sojourned, not knowing where he was going. Moses knew where he was going. He knew the way. He knew the wilderness, but he didn't make it. Jesus himself knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He knew what he was going back to, and he is the only one that made it in. And if we're going to be successful, we can't be like these people that killed Stephen, because they rejected the only one that could get them to the end, that could not just show them the way. Jesus said, I am the way. And he made it back to the Father. And he can get us back there. But there's going to be a resistance, because the way is not in the heart of us to know. Nobody can tell you the way to get there. You have to find it based on your relationship with God. The Holy Spirit must lead you. He must bring us into a very strict discipline of his Spirit, to where we do nothing but what he lays on our hearts to do, to where we're walking in union with him, and the little one that we meet that is starving for thirst, wanting some living water, that right there on the spot we have it, because there's fruit in this field. That those that are hungry, those that are sick, and God brings them in our path, and he points them out to us, and because there's fruit in the field, we can share. I can't touch them, I can't do anything if I have no fruit to give. There's nothing more pathetic than to have a people who should possess the things that are part of their inheritance, but don't have it, because they don't have the Spirit. I challenge you this morning, if there's ever a time we need to get before our God and get to know our God, it's now. We have, just like in Stephen's time, one of the reasons this is so important to us is because we're at a changing of an age. Just like that age was changing, we're in an age where this is changing. Nothing is staying the same. Nothing is going to be the same. And it's going to happen quickly, I believe. I don't believe that we can keep going in the same realm and in the same knowing God, the same way we've known him in the past, and related to God the same way we've related to God in the past. That will not take us through from in this new age that's coming. There's a new age coming. And it's a new, whole new dispensation where God said, I myself will write my laws on their hearts. I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. It's a whole new thing. It's now a very personal thing. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. And together, as we individually become the people of God, there will be a joining together in this body like you and I have never, never, never known. There will be such an honoring to one another. There will be an honoring that we have never known, that we didn't even know existed. There will be a love and a care and a concern and a nurturing that we've never known, because you see, God is my Father, and I'm connected to him, and he's my God, and I'm his son, and you're his son. Therefore, I treat you like you're God's son. I appreciated, somebody recently told me that they need to see God as their father-in-law. Because you see, if you have a wife and God's her father, You don't treat your wife's father, or you don't treat this man's daughter with very much disrespect because she has a father that cares for her. I don't know of any man that were trying to win a lady's heart would be disrespectful and dishonoring to the father when he was watching, especially. Because you see, that affects how he's going to think about you, what he's going to do to you. So when we come to the place that we recognize, just as he's my God and I'm his son, he's your God and you're his son, there will be a whole new respect. I'll treat you a little bit differently. There will be an honor, and this body will come together, and every part will have absolute freedom to bring its measure, because you see, we're perfectly safe because we all belong to God. He's our God. We're his children. We come together on that basis. He's our God. We're his children. And I would never want to upset the father-in-law. Let's pray. God, lots of things we don't know about you, but one thing we do know is that you care and that you're bringing sons to glory and that you're not happy when you're working to bring sons to glory and they decide to make their own glory. But God, this morning we give you the right to call it out as it is. In my life, our lives together, that you can destroy what needs to be destroyed. You build what needs to be built, because if you don't build it, it's going to fall anyway. So Lord, save us the agony and destroy it before we waste all our energy on it. But God, we commit to want to know you, and we commit to be a people who will be disciplined by you to where your spirit can live in us and your spirit can rest on us and there can be fruit in this field and that you won't have to come in and destroy even the foundations, but that we can come to you and say that you're our beloved and your desire is towards us and we can invite you into the pleasant vineyards. And that we can also have the same one to another, that we can invite each other into our lives. And the vineyards are a pleasant place to be together. Lord, by your grace, keep us. By your grace, teach us. Lord, because if you don't do something, we come to the end real quick. If there's ever a time we need you, Lord, it's today. Lord, be merciful. Lead us by your grace. We thank you for the beautiful thing you're doing. The countenance, your countenance on the face of your people. The love, the joy, the care, the mercy that you've shown and that is reflected. I treasure it. I treasure your life, Lord Jesus, this morning in this place. Again, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.